Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Today's reading will be taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new human in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it proclaiming peace to far and near, and has the text that you just heard Teresa read so beautifully for us. From Ephesians, the second chapter. It's great to have Larry back after a successful visit with congregation and down the country, and bringing them the story of Zechariah at this time of the year. And it was just an amazing thing yesterday. All the people that were here, everybody that was serving, and all of that. It was a great time of celebration for the community of hope, and so many things came together in a really wonderful way, and many volunteers all in all stages along the way. I'm also glad this morning to have my brother Quinn and Sharon, his wife, with us this morning, and it's always a pleasure to have part of my family here. Paul starts off, he himself is our peace. And I want us just to think about that. We're in this series that for this season of the year that's entitled Longing for a Prince of Peace. And we started from the obvious place, the place in the Bible that talks about a Prince of Peace, namely Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that's there on the front side of your sheet, where the prophet is looking toward what God is going to do, God's intervention in his own time and the future and so forth. And he speaks of the birth of a child. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called. And you could give the name in Hebrew, it'd be this long, fancy name, but we usually have it translated for us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Shar Shalom, Prince of Peace. In the anticipation of that, that idea of peace is one that echoes on down through the story, and especially becomes very strong, as all of us, I think, recognize in the story of Jesus' birth, in the story of Jesus himself, and all that he means. When you come to the narrative of Jesus' birth, as we've talked about in Luke, the second chapter, there the angel appears of all things to a bunch of shepherds out on the hillside, or maybe it's a valley, I don't know. They were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And as Jesus is being born in Bethlehem, near Bethlehem, somewhere there where there's something sort of like a stable maybe, and we don't know the exact circumstances. Tradition has made it maybe a cave or a stable or something like that, where everybody could come together, a very spacious stable, and where you could have all the animals and everything around. But there, God chooses to appear to shepherds, of all things. And the angel appears to them, and it, as it says in Luke 2, 9 through 11, it's there again on the front side of your sheet. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord is what made the temple the temple. It's what came on the tabernacle when it was made. It's what made that holy place of Solomon's temple a holy place that was so sacred. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day," in this echoing, sort of in paraphrase, the words of Isaiah, "to you is born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled and lying in a feed trough." Here's the sign of Messiah, Lord, Son of David, Savior, the baby lying in a trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, the heavenly army, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Among human beings, among people, on whom God's favor rests, the recipients of God's favor. And so that echo, the Prince of Peace, it comes through powerfully all along. And it's worth us thinking about this morning. As we've talked about this as we've gone along here, what is a Prince of Peace? And obviously we've mentioned a couple of times the fact that in the time of Jesus there was already a Prince of Peace. Somebody had fulfilled the role, namely Augustus Caesar, who created an altar of peace in Rome, celebrating the peace that he had brought, that he had conquered the world and therefore had imposed peace on the world. And so there was that kind of peace, the peace of the Roman Empire, the peace of power, the peace of making sure everybody marches in line, so to speak. But in this particular text, Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, in a sense we have Paul's Advent meditation, if you will. What does Advent mean? Advent means the coming of someone. It could be anyone. I mean, that's what the word Advent means. It doesn't necessarily just apply to Jesus. The coming. And that's what Jesus is talking, I mean, what Paul is talking about in this passage. Jesus coming and what it means and what the impact of it is. As he says in verse 17, "And when he came, he proclaimed good news of peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And he's just as emphatic as he can be in talking about that. But this is Advent of Jesus. But he starts it off by saying that Jesus himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. And so there's this idea of the Advent, yes, of the coming and the proclaiming of peace. And as he proclaims the peace, of course, he's all these prophecies are being echoed that we've talked about in these last couple of times. I've included some of them just to remind you on the front of your sheet that we talked about Isaiah 52, 7 and verses all around it, where it has that beautiful imagery, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those, the one who brings news announcing peace, shalom, bringing news of good things, announcing salvation, saying to Zion, "Your God reigns." This is the peace that is brought. And Paul again echoes that here, and he echoes, for example, Isaiah 57, 18 and 19, talking about the brokenness of Israel and how God is going to continue to work with his people. And God says to them, "I have seen their behavior, but I will heal them. I will give them rest. I will once again console those who mourn. I'm creating the reason to celebrate peace, peace, both to those who are far off and to those who are near," says the Lord. "And I will heal them." That idea, those ideas, Paul has clearly been meditating on Isaiah and all that it means, this proclamation of peace, bringing the good news of peace, the good news that your God reigns. Not necessarily just Augustus reigns, but your God reigns. And that God's coming with peace is a coming of healing. And it's to those far off and to those near. And he's been thinking about this and thinking about it in relationship to the people that he is writing to. And so as he talks about it, he wants to make clear that Jesus, yes, fulfills these prophecies. He is that messenger of peace who brings the good news of peace. And so he echoes that in verse 17. When he came, he proclaimed good news of peace to those far off and to those that were near. But he starts off and places that within this larger picture, I guess, or this somewhat different picture. Not that he is the messenger of peace, but he is the peace. He himself is the peace. He himself is our peace. And he wants us to think about the prophecies in relationship to this remarkable idea. That you have peace not as not just as a relationship, not just as a situation of the cessation of this or that problem or hostility or war or whatever. But I want you to think about it in terms of the coming of someone, a person who is that peace. Now, Paul is writing to Ephesus, and it's often thought that this was a letter that was probably circulated around to a lot of churches. But if you just look at Ephesus, but if you look at the other churches, you can pretty much come up with the same thing. We just know a lot more about Ephesus. He's writing to people that are living in societies of intense conflict with all kinds of divisions, deep societal divisions, long histories. They're the Roman overlords, so to speak, that are running the government and so on. And they're the aristocracy of Rome, senators and so on, that are there. They are the Greeks that have long traditions there in Ephesus. There's the long history of Ephesus as being tied not only to Greece, but to other parts of the world, the Persian Empire for a long period of time. It was part of that. So there's this Roman, Greek, other kind of division that was always there, just bubbling on the surface. Those that were really tied to Ephesus were tied to the goddess there. The goddess, you remember, Aphrodite, the goddess of, Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus. This strange form of Artemis that has the bound body and all the breasts and all of that sort of thing that's very different from the traditional Greek Artemis. And they are very sensitive about people taking away that status of the city. And the Romans are concerned about any problems that might break out for the government, taxation, war, all kinds of things that could come. And then there are all these colonies there in the city of people from Egypt and other places. Now, when Paul looks at the place, the thing that he most sees is the division of Jews that he's part of and all the rest, the nations, the Gentiles, as we usually translate it. And those all are divisions that time immemorial, so to speak. That reach back, you could say, to the founding of Ephesus in many ways, which was 1000 B.C. And so this is a place that, if you read, for example, Acts 19, which tells about the gospel coming to Ephesus, you see the volatility of the place, how close it was to explosion, to riots, to all kinds of things, to people turning against one another, to superstition that used magic in order to protect, for people to protect themselves against the powers of others. This wasn't sleight of hand magic, pick a card, any card. This is the magic that could bring curses on your enemies and all sorts of things like that. And so this was a place that had all kinds of fear and societal divisions and hostilities and conflicts and so on. Even more than our own society. We're peaches and cream compared to the way in which many of these cities in the ancient world were, in spite of all of the problems that we have in our society. And as Paul looks at this, and he wants to talk about Jesus being our peace, what he's doing is talking about what is at stake when we are talking about Advent or talking about Christmas, talking about the incarnation. It is that realization that can move someone, Jesus, from the category of being a messenger of peace, a guide to peace, to being one who is our peace. That's what is at stake in incarnation. How it is that a person can be the peace himself. That's what it's about. So Paul has been at this for a while, when he writes Ephesus. He had worked in Ephesus for at least 3 years or so. He had possibly visited at other times. We don't know for sure because we don't have full records of all that Paul did. But he had seen in a city like this, this was one of the big cities of the ancient world, powerful city, wealthy. You can go even today to see the rebuilt ruins of Ephesus, and they're even so destroyed, they're still very impressive with the way in which they've been rebuilt by the Turkish government there. Paul had seen, though, in that city, how Jesus had come in through Paul and others, like Priscilla and Aquila and others that had come with Paul. And that story of Jesus, as a message about Jesus that was told to people who were Jews, who were Gentiles, who were pagans, all sorts of people, but not just as a message, also as a living presence who worked among the people, that Jesus came among them and brought together all these people. We've talked about this many times. Brought together the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks, the enslaved people and the free, the people at the top of the, well, close to the top of the social ladder, and those at the very, very bottom. Those that were so fearful, those that were superstitiously fearful, that spent all kinds of money for magical potions and things that could protect them against all kinds of things that might happen to them. He brought all of those things into a new unity. And it was all on the basis of who this Jesus is. That's what's at stake in Advent. Who this Jesus is. His birth, what happened in that birth, his life, his teachings, and all that were involved in that. Then also, where it took this awful turn, instead of going with God from people celebrating him and experiencing all the good things that he could do for them, the healings that he could bring and everything, to going to everybody supporting him and the nation going with him and triumph and taking over and changing all kinds of stuff. It took that turn. And it went from all that seemingly success and potential success right off the cliff into crucifixion. Crucifixion, betrayal, cowardness by government officials, denial by those closest to him. It took that awful turn into crucifixion. So that it looked like all the hopes were dashed, but you know the story. Then, 3 days later, something that the last thing they'd expected, in spite of the fact that Jesus had told them about it, he was raised from the dead. You just don't expect that. That's not something that, even if somebody says they're going to do it, you smile and nod and say, yeah, sure, sure, sure. He actually was. He was there among them, physically, eating fish with them, cooking fish for them. He was there. He was there. And he sent them out into the world. And not only that, he was there with them by his Spirit. As they went into a city like Ephesus that had no place for him, and that power of God working in people's lives, they experienced it. And there was this new reality. It was all of that, who Jesus was, that embodied this new reality in which he was, yes, the Messiah of the Jews, the son of David, part of that whole history, but he was also every human being. He was the new Adam. He was the new human being. And he was also the suffering servant, like in Isaiah 53. I put a verse or two from Isaiah 53 there on the front of your sheet. That dissonance that's there. Surely he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. But we thought he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. It's because he brought together all of these things. All of them in one physical person that they could talk to and laugh with maybe, and maybe, I don't know, maybe sometimes be a little scared of. Well, definitely they were sometimes really scared of him when he commanded storms to stop and things like that. But all of that showed that in him, God was bringing about God's purpose. And that's what Paul is writing about in this whole letter to the Ephesians. The purposes of God that are being brought about in Jesus. I included on the front side of your sheet a couple of verses from Ephesians 1. Paul meditates on Jesus, and he says, "With all wisdom and thought, God has made known to us the long hidden reality of his purpose, just as he wanted it, and as he set it forth in him." Notice the little ends along here, in him, in the Messiah, and so forth. "A plan for the fullness of time to sum up together all reality in the Messiah. Everything in heaven and everything on earth in him," he says emphatically at the end of that. In him. That's what's at stake. It's that being a being, being a person, being a reality that you and I can be in. I can't be in you. You can't be in me. We can be good friends. We can share a lot, but I can never be in you. But I am in Jesus. You are in him. And that's because of this astonishing thing that he is, that's there in Advent, the incarnation, that he is both us in all of our suffering and all of our glory and delight and in all of those, and he's also God in all of God's power and delight, but also brings into God's life our suffering and unites the two together. And therefore, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and we are in him, in the Messiah. He is that new Adam that can unite everything, everything in heaven and everything on earth, including God, and all of God's creation in a new way that had never been seen before. And so all of this works in a way that Augustus, and that means all of us, basically, could never grasp without this gospel. Because our brokenness as human beings is deep. And we're broken in so many different ways. In ourselves, personally, we have all kinds of problems that we have to deal with, and tensions and things that tear apart our peace and keep us from being at peace in our lives. But that just is played out across human society. And you have all the fracture lines that we were talking about in Ephesus, and you have all of those and more in our day and age because the whole world is brought together. And every single line of fracture is a line of a possible infection in our hearts and minds and in our society. It's a place of alienation of us from ourselves and from others and all of those things. It's a place, the term that Paul uses here, ektheres, means hostility. It's a place where hostility breaks out. It's a place where the brokenness of human beings internally and externally turns into hostility. All of that. And so what Paul wants us to see is that Jesus, because of being who he is, took into himself that old, well, not so old, it's actually right up to today, hostility. But the old hostility that's been there all along. He takes it in his flesh. Notice that right there at the beginning of our reading. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and in his flesh has broken down the hostility, the dividing wall of separation, by rendering powerless the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, in order that he may in himself create the two into one new human being, so making peace, and may reconcile us both to God in his one body through the cross, since he has in himself killed the hostility. Now, obviously, in this text, Paul is thinking especially about the crucifixion of Jesus, that there, the flesh of Jesus nailed to the cross, the blood running out, the suffering, the physical suffering. But for a crucifixion to take place that has meaning like this, an incarnation has to take place. God has to take hold of that flesh, to be in that flesh. And that's the link from Christmas Day to Good Friday, as it were, to the day of Jesus' crucifixion. He is the one who carries that reality of God and us. Everything that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, the whole history of it, that broke apart the slave and the free, that kept the Egyptians from being able to eat with the Greeks, and so on, all the stuff that was there. He takes it into himself in his crucifixion. And notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, and God wanted to punish the people for their hostility. Rather, God wants to kill the hostility. He doesn't go after the people. He goes after what's killing his people, what's destroying our lives. And so that's what he does. He breaks down the hostility. He breaks down the dividing walls. He kills the hostility. The end of verse 16. He kills the... How do you kill hostility? How do you kill hostility? It's the same sort of thing that Paul says in Romans 8 at the beginning, that he condemns not the human beings, he condemns sin in his flesh. And the sin and hostility are sort of two ways of thinking about the very same reality here. This is what God wants to do. We think about it in terms of stuff that I've done wrong. And that's not a bad thing. We need to be aware of all the things that we've done wrong and that God, you know, takes care of this and that and the other that we've done. But there is a deeper brokenness in our societies, in our lives, in humanity. And that's what God is going after. That's what he is doing, dealing with as all of this takes place in Jesus. And that's what Paul wants to meditate on in this meditation on Jesus' coming, his advent, as he comes to bring the good news of peace. He destroys, Paul asserts, kills the hostility, and of course, with that, he kills death. He kills death itself by creating life, by creating resurrection life in himself. And so this deeper reality of that's beyond just my things that I do wrong. It's that sin that has hold of me, that is the fractures in my life. It's the power of Satan that's there, that's running through so much. He deals with this in his flesh, in his body on the cross, in his flesh that is me and you and God all at once. That's what Paul says is happening. And so within that, Paul says he's creator also. He's not just me, little fleshling here. He is creator. And as the creator, he carries out a new creation right in the middle of the old world, this old world, broken world that we are. He creates a new kind of human being. That's verse 15. He rendered powerless the law of commandments expressed in ordinances in order that he may in himself create the two, whichever two you want. Probably Paul's thinking about Jews and Gentiles because that's the long-standing inveterate problem that he's always having to deal with. But it's all of these things, the two, what these two that are hostile to each other, the two that cannot see themselves both as human beings, the two that the world's not big enough for the both of us, as it were. Whatever the two is, the slave, the free, the powerful, the lowly, the men and women, he takes the two and creates from the two one new anthropos, one new human being. So making peace. This act of creation. Creation is a word that you only use about God. He creates and he reconciles us. But what he does is he brings you, my hated enemy, none of you, of course, or me, your hated enemy, to God and gives me access to God. He brings you to God and gives you access to God. We are both there as created children of this astonishing God. We are brought together as we are brought to God. And so in that way, he reconciles us to God in his one body through the cross. Astonishing. I could never, ever have made up these sentences. Could you? Could you have written them? These are astonishing sentences, astonishing statements. This meditation on the advent of Jesus and what it means in the world, and how Paul saw what it had done in a place like the powder keg of Ephesus that did explode in riots around Paul. But that was only one relatively small riot of many that took place there. And notice that in all of this, what God has done, this creation, is not my doing. It is not your doing. It is not our doing. It is something that God has done. And it creates a new paradigm of peace. He makes peace here. This is hard stuff. We've been in our congregation here, carried on a series of discussions, for example, around just one societal problem of racism in our society, and you perceive in those discussions, at least as I've heard about them and read the materials and so forth for them, how difficult and deep and hard those issues are for us to find ways of peace. Certainly in our society. Our society does not know about someone who is our peace. Our peace has to be something that we figure out how to either keep the other side under control or some way to get along with each other. Figure out how to deal with it. Something that we create. And that's the reality of our society. We have to do that. That has to go on. And so it's an important thing. But Paul is talking about something that God has done in Jesus that sets in place and activates a new paradigm. But it's not just a new paradigm. It is something that he's doing. It's something that God did in the cross, in Jesus, that Jesus did. So it's there. It's something that he was doing in the churches, in the groups of people, in the communities, creating that. And it's something that Paul tells us, and everything about Scripture tells us, is God will ultimately bring it to consummation. This is where the world is going. Now, you look at our societies, you can't imagine that the world's going that way. You can't imagine that we live in a world that's created by the love of God. It's just because we are so deeply broken over against each other. But Paul says, if you look at Jesus, there you see God putting his stamp on the future and calling you to live into that future. That this is what the God of the universe is doing and is going to do. It doesn't really matter what else is going to happen. You know, it does matter. It matters a lot, because a lot of people get hurt and destroyed all the way along the way. But what I mean is that nothing of the brokenness of humanity is going to stop God's faithfulness to his promises as he moves toward that future. And so the question arises, how can you follow this Prince of Peace? This Prince of Peace who is peace. The Prince who is peace. Well, you look at least one way to start is you look at what happened in a place like ancient Ephesus. What happens to us? Right here. What happens is that people see Jesus. They see Jesus. It's not that they decide to pledge allegiance to a huge batch of doctrines or anything, but they see Jesus, this amazing human, this amazing servant, this amazing God, the suffering one, who loves every single person. You watch him in his life. He honors and treats every single person with respect and dignity, even when he's opposing them, radically opposing. You watch him. You watch this one who is the very embodiment of God, and we learn what he did, who he was, what he activated, what he carried out in his ministry. And in that, we also see our own selves. We see ourselves in relationship to that vision of God, that face of God that we learn in Jesus. We see all of our hopes. We see our delights. We see our loves. He reveals us to ourselves. We see our broken dreams. We see our false gods, all the things that we pledge allegiance to in our lives that are not God. We see our destructive practices. We see our alienation. We see it all in light of him. And so as we look at Jesus and see who he is and see the face of God there, we see ourselves in what he is and what he has done. And like the people here that Paul is writing to, verse 19, the result is that you're no longer strangers and aliens. We don't want to be ultimately alien from reality. All of us want to think that we're living on the basis of reality. We convince ourselves that the way that we're living is just good, practical reality. Paul says, if you look at Jesus, you see what the fundamental reality of the world is in that self-giving love that's there at the heart of Jesus. There you see it, and you don't want to be alien to it. You don't want to be a stranger to it. And you find that God has, in Jesus, brought you in and made you a fellow citizen among his own holy people and made you a part of God's own household. That's the language that Paul wants to use. He wants them to think about that, all that sense of all kinds of cracks and fissures and brokenness of relationship and being now a part of every, belonging with the heart of everything, belonging with the heart of God, belonging with where God is going, belonging with, even though you may not be able to see it right now, where everything's going to turn out to be. That, he says, is what's at stake in all of this. And so you find yourself there, that this message of peace comes to you, whether you're far off or whether you're near. This message of welcome comes to you. And you, God doesn't force it on you. You open the door to his peace. In your life, you open the door to this reality, that this is true, that this really is the way it is, that what Advent says is the truth about the world. What the cross says is the truth about the world. What the resurrection says is the truth about the world. And so we learn. And Paul, in some of the passages, I've included three just passages at the top of the backside of your sheet there to just kind of point to these things. We learn. We learn to practice the reality that he has given to us and what he's done. Paul in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, there at the top of the backside of your sheet. I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, he was in jail when he's writing this, appeal to you to walk in life in a manner that properly fits the calling by which you've been called. Often translate to walk worthily of the calling. To walk in a way that you see what God has called you to do and to be, how he has given you a part of his life, how he has given you his self-giving love, and you strive to learn to walk your life in a way that fits that reality. You just adjust, you learn, you stop fighting it, and you want to allow it to help you. We watch his humility, and we learn the power of that. We watch his gentleness, and we learn its power. These are things that Paul talks about in these verses, with all humility of thought and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the oneness that the Spirit gives, bound together in peace. As he talks about in Ephesians 6, 14, 15, that's in this passage at the end of Ephesians that talks about all the whole armor of God and all of that. He says, stand firm, buckling truth on as your belt. You want truth. You want reality. Putting on the breastplate of God's faithful righteousness as your protection, that God is faithful and will fulfill his promises. And putting his shoes on your feet, a readiness to proclaim good news of peace. You start taking the peace out to others. And as Paul says in Philippians 4, you learn joy. Celebrate with joy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all people. The Lord is nearby. Don't be anxious about anything. Again, Paul's writing from prison. How much can you take advice from a person who's gotten himself in prison? It's tough to know. He has learned how to not be anxious with a potential death sentence over his head. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because it's Jesus. It's not advice. I understand advice to get along with people. But it's Jesus. It's a reality that's given. It's the heart of the world. It's Jesus. The peace of God that's beyond understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Messiah Jesus. We learn joy. We let go of anxiety. We realize that he is our peace. And we live so that he becomes our peace. We step into that new paradigm, that new life, what it meant for God to come among us and do this for us, to welcome you into his household, to make you fellow citizens with Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul. You're all right there, a part of it. To have his spirit living in you. And so Paul says it's like a building being built, and this building is being built, and the foundation of it is Jesus Christ. But it grows up, and the building grows, and it turns out to be, you turn out to be a temple, a holy building, a sanctuary for God to dwell in. You become the holy place of God in this world as his spirit lives in you. You're like a house built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone, another reflection of prophecies. In him, a whole structure fitted harmonious together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That means that in him, you yourselves are being built up together into God's own dwelling place in the Spirit. What's Advent about? Oh, Christmas carols and bright lights and gifts and so forth. Absolutely. It's all those wonderful things. I love it. What's it about? It's about the heart of the universe. It's about the heart of God. It's about who you are in relationship to the one who has created you new, who has broken down all the hostility. You may not feel it. It has happened. He has done it. The challenge is for us to live into the gift that he's already given us, and to call others to it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for what you have done in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may know him more, that he may be the one who shapes and guides our lives and shows us reality. Help us to look at him again and again and again, to learn from him, and to have our lives focused through the lens of who he is. Father, you have been so gracious and so loving toward us in him. Help us that we may become loving, reconciling, gracious people, dealing with truth and justice in our world, and helping others to see that a new paradigm of life is needed for all of us. In his name, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. I want us to conclude with standing together and hearing those words from the angel long ago. Would you stand with me? Don't be afraid. Behold, I'm bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah and Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled and lying in a feed trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people, the recipients of God's favor. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.